is from Luke chapter 15. This is a familiar passage, I'm sure, as it includes the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son, and a very encouraging chapter for us to consider this morning. You think about God's grace that continually reaches out to us, to bless us and strengthen us. Luke 15, here is the word of the living God. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is more joy in the presence of the angels and of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It is right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Our New Testament scripture reading is from Isaiah 49. We'll be looking at verses 14 to the end of the chapter. Isaiah chapter 49. Here is the word of our God. May he bless it to us as we hear it. Isaiah 49, beginning in verse 14. "But Zion said, The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. For your waste and desolate places in the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me, since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro? And who has brought these up? There I was left alone, but these, where were they? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Amen. And God bless these words to our hearing as we rejoice in them this morning. Last week we began a new section in Isaiah's prophecy when we came to chapter 49. In this section, Isaiah focuses on the work that will be done by the one that he calls the servant of the Lord. And of course, we have seen that that is our Lord Jesus Christ. He focuses especially on the work that he will do for not only for Israel, but also for all of the nations of the earth. Last week we saw how the servant himself would be discouraged in the midst of his work, but how his heavenly Father came to reassure him that his work would not be in vain. We have to remember that the whole time that our Lord Jesus was alive on the earth, that he was despised and rejected for the most part by his brethren. They did not recognize him. They did not understand his work and his mission, and they did not receive him. He had to bear with the difficulty of that rejection. How could he expect to be the Savior of the world when his own people would not even receive him? It looked pretty discouraging. But there was tremendous encouragement that was given to the servant in this beginning part of chapter 49. This is verses 1 through 13 that we looked at last week. It was given to the servant, encouragement for him and also for all who love the servant and want to see his work prosper in the earth. First, there was the encouragement that God had called him to his work from the very womb. He called him to that work of bringing salvation. And because he was called and sent by the Father, that meant that he could be assured that he was on the right track, that he was going to be blessed by the Father. He did not put himself in that position as Savior or the one that would redeem his people, but rather God called him to that work and put him in that work, and therefore the work would prosper in the Father's hands. Secondly, there was the encouragement that he was thoroughly furnished. The Father reminded him that he was thoroughly furnished for this great work. He gave him everything that he needed. You remember we saw in particular that it said that his mouth was made like a sharp sword, so that whenever he speaks, things happen. Like, you know how God spoke in the beginning and said, let there be light, and there was light, and he made the worlds by the word of his power. Well, the servant of the Lord doesn't go forth with armies all around him and military equipment and all that kind of thing to conquer the world. He goes forth with the power of his word that speaks life into dead sinners and that crushes his enemies when judgment falls upon them because of their rejection of him. And thirdly, there was the encouragement of God's promises, which made up a large part of the content of that portion of Isaiah. His heavenly father promised, the servant's heavenly father promised that he would not only give him to raise up the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but also that he would give him to be his salvation to the ends of the earth. And he told how all the nations would come from all over the world, from all different directions, that they would come to serve the Lord, to be a part of his kingdom. God's words to his son brought great encouragement to him. No doubt these words even encouraged Jesus when he was actually on the earth. Can you imagine, as he was struggling with the rejection that he had and with the ministry that was not seeming to prosper, with Jerusalem that was rejecting him and the people that were despising him, and yet he could come to this passage in Isaiah and he could be refreshed and encouraged. And so it is that surely he was, as he remembered the words of his father. Isaiah called on the whole earth to break forth in joy, joyous praise in verse 13, where he says, sing, O heavens, be joyful, all earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. And well, we should praise God like that. Because you see, the servant's work that the Father is talking about here is work for all the nations of the earth. He was bringing forth salvation to the nations of the earth. And therefore, it is right and only fitting and suitable that we then should rejoice when we see that the Son is going to prosper in his work. Because that work is for our benefit. It is a matter of great encouragement for us to see the promises of the Father to bless the Son and give him the nations as an inheritance. We are those nations that are given to him. But my brothers and sisters, sometimes we are almost beyond encouragement. Sometimes we see in our own lives how far we have drifted from the Lord and how far his people are from what he has called them to be, and we nearly despair of all hope. You feel like the prodigal son who had sinned his life away. Instead of serving the Lord, you have squandered his inheritance. You haven't hungered for his word and fed upon it. You have not spent time in real prayer. Now, you do the formal stuff. You say your prayers. But you're not really crying out to the Lord that he would bring his grace into your life and into the life of the people around you. You've not labored to glorify him in your work either, but you've been slack, negligent in these things. And like the prodigal son, you suppose that you can only be a servant in the house of God, that there's no inheritance for you there. How could there be an inheritance? You say to yourself like the prodigal, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants, like the tax collector that went to pray in the temple. You're unable to lift up your eyes to the Lord, but you hang your head in shame. All you can do is ask God to be merciful to you. Those were the sentiments of Zion, according to Isaiah in verse 14 of our text, to some extent at least. I'm not sure they were crying out for mercy, but they were in despair. They were in discouragement. They felt that there was no way that they could come and expect God to bless them. Isaiah had just said, as we saw in verse 13, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. But Zion had no song. Look at verse 14. Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my God has forgotten me. That's what Zion said in response to the call that all the earth should worship and praise God for his mercies. Isn't that awful? They don't see themselves as benefiting from the work that Jesus Christ was going to do. but rather as those who were forgotten by the Lord. Even though God had promised all of these great things, Zion felt that she would be excluded from the blessing of God. But there is great encouragement given to Zion. To you, Zion, the people of God, the city of God. Just as our Lord spoke words of encouragement, our Heavenly Father, to His Son, in the first part of Isaiah 49, so in the part that we're looking at today, He speaks encouragement to Zion in her despondency and in her despair. Well, let's look at it. See, first of all, that the Lord says that He will never forget His people. It may seem like it at times. It may seem like it for the corporate church. You know, it can be so discouraging to see children grow up in the church without a heart for God. See covenant children living in cold indifference to God's promises, to His mercies. We say, where's the Lord in all of this? He's forgotten us. It can be discouraging to see all the division in the church. You have those who are supposed to be brothers living together in harmony and peace, and instead they're quarreling and they're divided. They're fighting over petty issues. There's selfishness. There's hatred and coolness. And you feel that hatred toward brothers and sisters in your own heart. And you despise it. And you say, where is the Lord in all this? Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then there's all the differences in doctrine that we see. We sometimes almost despair to believe anything, because everybody seems to believe all different things, and we want to become agnostics in the Christian sense, you know, within the framework of Christianity. We say, oh, it's not, I can never know any of these things. I can't. We don't labor, you see, as the Scripture calls us to grow in the unity of the faith and the things that we believe, in the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We don't want to do that because we say, oh, how could I ever know? And then there is the worldliness that we see in the church. As professing Christians, we see many making a mockery of God's name by pettiness, by divorce, by living in fornication, by covetousness, by Sabbath breaking, by idolatrous worship. What hope is there? The Lord forgotten us? It may seem that way within yourself as well. As I mentioned in the introduction, it may feel like the prodigal son. Send my life away. I haven't hungered for His word. I haven't spent time in real prayer. I haven't labored for His glory in the earth. It may seem like God has forgotten you, but I am here to tell you this morning that God has not forgotten you. The problem is that you have forgotten Him when there is a problem. You've taken your eyes off of Christ. You've been living apart from Him, and that's why you have lost all sight and confidence of His grace. Let a man get into pornography, or let him start coveting, or let an individual start to fall into a life of self-pity and to nurse that self-pity and how wrong I've been treated in this world and all these kind of things, or bitterness, or whatever it is. And you're going to see a person who has no sense of God's grace, because they're focused on all of these things and their sinful desires and what they wish could have been and what they want, instead of on God and His glory and what He wants. Looking at what you want, and then you have nothing to provide what you want. Taking your eyes off the Lord and what He wants, and so you have no assurance of His grace. I mean, how can you expect Him to be with you when you're not seeking His kingdom and righteousness? Is He going to bless a bank robber who prays and asks for help in his next job, in his next bank robbery? No, the bank robber is not doing the will of God. He has no encouragement for God's grace to help him as a bank robber. He can't expect to find grace in his labor. He's left to himself. And so it is to you. You've set up your own agenda. You have your own desires. You want this, you want that. You seek this, you seek that. Instead of the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You say, God has forsaken me. He's not here to help me. No. You've forsaken him. You're not on his pathway. And that's why you find no grace in your life right now. You take your eyes from him and then you complain. Surely the Lord has forgotten me. The Lord himself gives us assurance in this passage right here that he does not forget us. First of all, he speaks to us about the best of human relations, if we could call it that, that of a mother and her child. You know, this is where you find human compassion at its very best, at its very highest pitch. There's nothing like the compassion of a mother for the child that she has born from her, out of her own body, the child who is so small and so dependent and who is looking to her for all of its needs. Here you have the strongest attachment of any attachment. And the Lord asks in verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? That word compassion is a very, very strong word of a motherly kind of a mercy that is there. It's unthinkable that a woman could forget her child. But the Lord says something shocking in response to that question. He says, they may forget. Oh, what a base and wretched thing it is for a mother to forget her own child. Now, this is a shocking thing. And I could wish that it were more shocking to us than it is. But we live in a day when this has become commonplace. When mothers will crush their children in their wombs to destroy them because they do not want them. And because this has become commonplace, the horror and the shock of a mother rejecting her children does not strike us with as much power as it should. See, mothers are naturally tender toward their children, but sin has ruined what we are by nature and given us a corrupted nature in place of the nature that God created us with. I hope that all of you realize as well that every one of you is capable of doing the very same thing. Every one of you, because of that sin that is in you, is capable of these sins. But the Lord says, he says, they may forget these terrible words, but then he says wonderful words, yet I will never forget. I will never forget you. I will never be like that base mother. Our gracious Lord compares his forgetting to this most reprehensible of forgetting, that of a mother forgetting her own child. He is saying that for him to forget would be more debased in his eyes than for that mother to forget. He is telling you, brothers and sisters, how far away it is from him to forget Zion, to forget his people that he has redeemed. He is telling you it is impossible for him to do it. He's telling us in a way that is more powerful than just to say, I won't forget you. He says, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. My brothers and sisters, let these words sink deeply into your heart and remain there. They will do you much good. Don't you ever, ever charge the Lord with forgetting you. It's contrary to him. It's not that he has forgotten you. It's that you have forgotten him and taken your eyes off of him. But he will never forget you. And if that's not enough, he adds a couple of other illustrations of his constant care. In the next verse, verse 16, he says, see, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. The idea here seems to be that it's as if our names or our image or whatever is written on the palms of God's hands, so that our hands, in that sense, belong to him. And what I mean by that is not that we have control of him, but that he is so committed to us that he works for us, that the things that he does with his hands are for his people. Remember what Jesus said in John 5 when the Jews got so mad at him? He said, the Father works and I work. until now. He made himself equal with the Father. We're both working in the world. And what was he talking about that they were doing? They were bringing redemption. He had come to bring salvation to the earth. They were laboring. They were working together to bring about the salvation of mankind. God says, I'm so devoted to you that your very image, your name is inscribed on the very palms of my hands so that my hands are for you. My work is for you. Of course, God doesn't really have hands like we have, does he? This is illustrating to us that he is working for us as we use our hands to serve and to bless. This is a wonderful encouragement, and the ultimate expression of that work of the Father, of course, is found in the giving of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. Jesus Christ is the ultimate expression of that committed work that God, the lengths to which the Father goes to in order to bless his people. What ingratitude it is to suggest that he has forgotten us. The one who used his hands to bring redemption to us, even to the point of going to the cross for us. He spent himself fully for us, and we say, he's forgotten me. You see the inappropriateness of that. And then we have the third illustration at the end of verse 16, where the Lord says, your walls are continually before me. You may think that he's not protecting you. You may think that, you know, if you've taken your eyes off of him, you may think that all the things that are coming into your life, all the troubles that are coming into your life, are just random. You know, just things are just coming in. I'm having all these problems, and they're just falling all over me, and I have all this difficulty that's coming in. And you say, God has forgotten to defend me. He's not watching the walls. He's letting all of these things in because he's forgotten about me. He's abandoned me. Something has slipped in through the walls that he didn't know about or broken through the walls. Well, do you know, brothers and sisters, he is committed to you and to your salvation. Nothing is allowed by him in your life unless it is subservient to your salvation. If you're having trouble in your life, God has brought that for your good. He didn't walk away and forget the walls. He knows what is coming in. Nothing comes in but what he brings in. Nothing is allowed into the church unless it is subservient to the church's good and the church's salvation. Our walls are continually before him. And I want you to think about Job. I wonder if you've ever noticed with Job that he never questions whether God has forgotten to keep the walls. All along the way, he recognizes that God sent all of the things that have come into his life. His question is why? Why did God send these troubles? What have I done? What is this about? But never did he say, God has abandoned the walls. These things have randomly fallen upon me. He knew that they were from the hand of God. Our walls are continually before him. And look at this in the corporate way for the church as a whole. It says our walls are continually before him. It is that our sons will come to us. God will bring sons into the church, into the walls, and he will expel our enemies. You see that in the next verse, verse 17. He says, your sons shall make haste. Okay, they're going to come in to the city. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. And this verse really is much of what the rest of the whole chapter is about. The sons come and the enemies are sent away. In other words, there will be many converts. That's what it means by the sons coming. It means that there are going to be converts who will come into the walls of Zion by the gracious work of God. And there will be enemies that will go out from us because they were not truly of us. They were hypocrites. We think we are ruined, you see, and that the city of God is about to disappear and that there no one is looking after the walls. But the walls are rather continually before the Lord, and he is gathering a multitude into his city which no one can number. And all the hypocrites will be cast into the outer darkness. Never, ever doubt then the commitment of the one who gave his son for you. It makes no sense to doubt his commitment when he sent his son to die. It is an insult to him to doubt his commitment. You are the one who forgets him. He does not forget you. But see further, our Lord has more encouragement for us. He has more to say about what his grace will accomplish for his church. In verses 18 through 23, he seems to be telling us he is going to amaze us with his grace. The idea is that the day is going to come when we who think that we have been forgotten will look around at the city of God and we will say, look at the city of God. Look at what he has done. We'll see the kingdom of righteousness and we'll see all those that God has brought into that kingdom and we will marvel at his work. Now, I don't know and I don't really care if it will be that our eyes are opened so that we'll be able to see the marvelous things that he has already done, or if it means that he still has a whole lot more marvelous things that he's going to do yet in the future. But the point is that the day will come when we'll look around and we'll say, this is amazing. Look at all that God has done. You know, I really think it's both of those things. That our eyes are open to see more fully the grace that is already working among us, and that he has many things yet to do in the future. That was certainly the case in Isaiah's day. You see how he tells us in verse 18 to lift up our eyes, look around, and to see the sons that he is bringing to us. Remember I told you that verse 17 about the sons making haste to us and the enemies going was kind of the rest of the chapter. Well, here in verse 18, you see he says, lift up your eyes and see the sons that he's going to bring to us. He's telling us to look at what he's done. Speaking again to Zion, the city of God, to the church as a whole. He speaks to her as a mother who feels that she is cast off and desolate. He says, look around and see what my grace has done. Look around and see what my grace will do. Look and you will be amazed. He speaks of three ways that we will be amazed if we will open our eyes and look at what he is doing. First, in verse 18, he shows us that we will be amazed by the beauty of our sons. This is in the second part of verse 18. He says, as I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them all, with the sons, as an ornament, and bind them on you as a bride does. Now, that's a great picture. You know, cities have their glories, don't they? Remember when Satan took Jesus up and showed him all the glories of the kingdoms in the earth? Well, some of them have their natural beauty of the sea and the mountains and this kind of thing. Some have the glory of their buildings and their rich furnishings, you know, beautiful architecture, this kind of thing. For some, it is the power of their armies and their defenses, their city walls that would have been in the old days. For some, it is their craftsmen and their merchants that they take pride in. You have the artists that are out on the street and the musicians and all of these kind of things. They're clothed, you see, with these different sorts of things that they have, different kinds of beauty and glory. But the Lord swears that the glory of Zion will be in her sons. He says that she will be adorned the way that a bride is adorned with ornaments, with people, with sons. That's the glory of Zion. The church's glory is in the transformed lives of those people that God has redeemed by his saving grace. Paul said to the converts of his day, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" When the Lord comes and the work and all of his saints is complete and we see the beauty of what he has done, we will marvel. It's a wonderful thing. The Lord has transformed them by his grace and power to love one another. You see, he builds his church with living stones. Living stones. People are what it's built with. And these stones, Jesus said, will be known by the love that they have for one another. They will know that you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. I read an illustration of this love from Lucian of Samosata, I guess is how you say it. It was written in the late 160s. He wrote about one Peregrus, whom Lucian said was a charlatan, but who adopted Christianity and then was put into prison. Let me read this. Lucian makes fun of the Christians and how they dealt with Peregrinus. He says, when Peregrinus was put in prison, the Christians thought it a terrible disaster and did everything they could to try to get him out. When this proved impossible, they helped him in every other way they could think of. First thing every morning, you would see a crowd of old women, widows, and orphans waiting outside the prison. They brought him all sorts of food, talked to him about their religion. Delegates even arrived from other Christian communities in Asia Minor to help him by petitioning for his release and trying to comfort him. And then Lucian goes on to comment about the Christians' gullibility, as he saw it, as they exercised this love. He says, "They are always incredibly quick off the mark," talking about the Christians, "when one of them gets into trouble like this. In fact, they ignore their own interests completely. Why, they actually sent him large sums of money by way of compensation for his imprisonment, so that he made a considerable profit out of them. For the poor souls have persuaded themselves that they are immortal and will live forever. As a result, they think nothing of death, and most of them are perfectly willing to sacrifice themselves. Besides, their first lawgiver has convinced them that once they stop believing in the Greek gods and start worshiping that crucified sage of theirs and living according to his laws, they are all each other's brothers and sisters. So taking this information on trust without any guarantee of its truth, they think nothing else matters and believe in common ownership, such that any unscrupulous adventurer who comes along can soon make a fortune out of them. For the silly creatures are very easily taken in." That's characteristic of a love that they had, a self-forgetting love Lucian sneers at. That is the display of the sons of Zion and their love for one another. But so often, Zion's sons are not like this, are they? I mean, it seems impossible that the church would have sons like this today. As in Isaiah's day, it seemed impossible. Where was the beauty? Where was the loveliness? That kind of love is difficult to find among us. That's why the Lord swears that he's going to do this. He makes an oath. He says, "As the Lord lives, I am going to do this thing. I'm going to clothe you with your sons as with an ornament. I'm going to clothe Zion. This is what he will give to Zion by his grace." And I tell you, brothers and sisters, lift up your eyes and see. We can read about these kinds of sons in our Bible, about people who live this way. We can read about them in our history books. We can look and hope for God to provide them in future days when he perfects us all, when he has achieved all that when we see him, he says we're going to be like him when our Lord returns, and the whole city of God will be like this, adorned with sons who love one another, even as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And I tell you that you can even see them now, even among our own number. Do you see there are people in this room that have been transformed by the grace of God? People who are hateful, who are murderers, people who are adulterers, people who are blasphemers of God. And God has taken hold of them. He's taken hold of you by his grace, and he changed you. And you're not what you were. Yes, you're a long way from what you should be and what you will be. But God has done that in you. He took you and he changed you. I'm sure that I would not be married today if God had not taken hold of my grace, of my life, because I know what I was like before he did. And I don't believe that any woman could have ever lived with me for very long. I thank God for his grace that transforms our lives. It's staggering to think about what he has done. Look around. Be amazed at the beauty of the people of God, even with all of their faults. And know that in the future, that you will be utterly amazed when God presents us without any spot or wrinkle in his kingdom. Now, that's the first amazing thing, way he amazes us. Second amazing thing is found in verses 19 through 21. He shows us that if we look around, and we'll not only be amazed by the beauty of the sons of the kingdom, but by the number of them, by the multitude of them, by the great number that will be there. In Isaiah's day, Zion was filled with desolate places. The northern kingdom had been taken away into captivity. They had gone into exile. The southern kingdom was going to follow. The population had been greatly diminished. And so it is in our day, in our land. We look around and we see empty churches. We look around and we hear of diminishing numbers of those who profess the Lord in our land. We find that there are few comrades with us in the gospel. But look at what Isaiah says in verse 19. Your waste places and your desolate places, the empty places, and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. You see, when the population is small, nobody goes to the more desolate places, right? I mean, you know, you've got these places that are more desolate. Everybody crowds. Like, you look at Nova Scotia, and the population distribution is all around the coast, right? It's not people living out in the middle of the wilderness. But he's saying, even those areas that are wilderness areas, those are all going to be filled. And we're talking about the city of God, of course, with the people of God. The Lord is saying that Zion will have so many sons that even the desolate places will be crowded. Now, wouldn't that be a great problem to have? A very happy illustration is given of this multitude of Zion's children in verse 20 and 21. Zion, pictured here as a mother, thought she was bereaved and thought she was childless. She overhears her children quarreling about a lack of space that they have. You know, here's a woman, pictured, she's in an empty house and she thinks she's the only one there. And then she hears these children over here quarreling, saying, "We don't have enough room. I need a bed. I need a place to stay. I need." See, he says, "The children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, in your ears." See, she's listening to them. "The place is too small for me." So they're quarreling with each other. "Give me a place where I may dwell." He says, "Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these? Where do they come from? See, who has begotten these for me, since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro? And who has brought these up? There I was left alone. But these, where were they? I never saw them before." She's trying to figure out where they came from. She lost her children in the exile. She's alone. She's bereaved. "Somebody explain this to me," she says. What's going on? Remember Elijah? "Lord, I'm the only one left." And God said, "Elijah, there's 7,000 that I have reserved who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And even today, we look around, we say it's sparse. But I tell you, there are hundreds of millions of Christians in this world. The statisticians tell us that on average, more than 450 people are martyred every day for the cause of Christ. That's huge numbers. 450 people martyred every day on average. Over 450. I think it's 467 or something was the number they gave. These are our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're not desolate. We have brothers and sisters all over the world. I know Jack Whittock was very encouraged when he went to that conference over in Africa. And there were 5,000 people there, I think it was, all together from 200 different nations of the world who were there together for the cause of Christ. Where are they all from? See, that's the question. And this is the third amazing thing that Zion's sons will find. Verse 22 and 23, he shows the surprising places from whence these sons come. The Lord says that Zion's sons will be brought to her by pagan nations. Look at this, 22. "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers." They're going to be bringing up God's children, bringing up God's people. It says, "They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet." Now, this was especially shocking in Isaiah's day because the nations of the world were far from God. As Paul put it, they were without hope and without God in the world. They were cut off from the covenants of God. How could they be the ones who would bring sons into the house and family of God, and even bring up sons for the family of God. How could it be that the kings and queens of these pagan nations would take care of the church's sons? How could it be that these monarchs would bow down to Zion and lick up the dust of her feet? Well, the picture here is not that they lost their power. And you see, that's one way that nations can be brought down, isn't it? They can lose their power so that we have power and authority over them. But instead, what we have here is that they still have their power. They're still kings and queens, but they're using that power now in subservience to Christ and His kingdom. They're bowed before Him. They're doing the same thing that the Master did. He had all authority, and He used that authority to bless His people. He used all that He had for the good of those who are under His care, rather than, as the world does, to trample over people and to grind them down into the dust. He went into the dust for us in order that He might lift us up. He used His strength not to overpower us, but rather to lift us up to the very presence of God. This is the beautiful picture we have. Our Lord Jesus gives us the principle in Luke 22:26, when He says, "He who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves." Now, how could such a state of affairs come about? Well, it's really in what we looked at last week. Back in Isaiah 49:6, the Lord gives the nations to His Son as His inheritance, because the Son is sent to do the Father's work and is furnished to do that work. God is going to make His Son to be a light to the Gentiles. He is going to make Him to be His salvation to the ends of the earth. They're going to come from all different directions, as we saw at the end of that passage last week. And here in verse 22, God says that He will lift up His hand in an oath to the nations. In other words, He's going to make a covenant with them. Remember what we saw last week? That Christ is given as a covenant. God is going to give Christ as a covenant to the peoples. He's going to swear to them that He will forgive their sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ if they will repent and believe the gospel. That's the standard that He says that He's going to set up. Just look at that. And we saw that back in Isaiah 11, that He lifts up His banner and the nations come, His ensign. Jesus tells us what the banner is in John 12:32-33. He says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to Myself." This He said, signifying by what death He would die. And now Jesus has been lifted up, and all that Isaiah has spoken has come true. We are, those of us in this room, most of us are not the sons of Israel. We're not part of the one nation that was set apart to God in the time of Isaiah. We're from those pagan nations. And here we are today worshiping the Lord our God. From pagan nations. We were brought from pagan nations. Christ lifted up on the cross, and He draws the nations of the world to Himself. We are bringing sons and daughters to Zion, to the city of God, by the grace of God. The city is being filled with those who are once pagan, from the pagan nations. This is the doing of the Lord. He is doing just what He said He would do. By this we know that He is Lord, and that those who wait on Him will not be ashamed. Zion is not forgotten, you see. Zion is not forsaken. Lift up your eyes and look around, and you'll see. All these gather together and come to you. Be amazed at their beauty. Be amazed at their number. Be amazed at the places from which they come. And you, my brothers and sisters, do not doubt. The Lord is still able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that any of us ask or think. Before doubt was expressed about His commitment to us, when He said, "He's forsaken us, He's forgotten us." But now doubt is expressed because of the power of the enemy. Zion hears what God has said, okay? They're listening to the same words that we've just read, looked at, and analyzed. But she looks at herself and at her strength and at the great question, and then the great question of doubt arises in verse 24. "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered?" You know, Isaiah's day, they looked at the strength of their enemies, and they saw that they were mighty. sort of like Israel did when they spied out the land of Canaan. He said, the people are giants and their cities are fortified up to heaven. We can't do this. We can't conquer this land. At the time of the exile, they looked at their own guilt. And they said, we're here because God has sent us here. And we're under Babylon. And Babylon has an iron grip on us. And there's no way that we can be set free. He said, we hear what God is saying, but how are we going to be set free? We're the prey of Babylon. How can it be taken away from Babylon? How can those who are in bondage be delivered and released? How can the captives of the righteous be delivered? And in our day, we see the same thing. We see how men are held captive by Satan, by the world, by their lusts, by their addictions, by sin, by death. We see how strong our enemies are. Say, who can set us free from these things? We also see how mankind has been delivered to these enemies by the wrath of God, so that in a sense, our enemies are righteous. Okay, our enemies have a righteous cause, in other words. God sent the people to Babylon to punish them, so there was a certain righteousness that Babylon had in retaining those people, because God was using Babylon as his minister of punishment to bring judgment upon them. We say, I am where I am because of my sin. Shall the captives of the righteous be delivered? How can I be taken from those who I've been delivered to as a punishment? I'm where I am because I squandered the grace of God. I squandered my inheritance. My children are where they are for the very same reason. My brothers and sisters, be assured that as long as you look at yourself and as long as you look at your own resources, there is no deliverance for you from the strength of the enemy. That's why Zion was not encouraged when the Father promised all these things that He promised. She was not looking at the Son for her strength. She was looking at her own resources. That's why when He gave all that encouragement back in the first part of Isaiah 49 to the Son, Zion didn't ring any bells. Turn your eyes from yourself to the Lord, brothers and sisters. We look at the Lord Jesus. He's the one who brings these things to us. He's the one with the strength. Be assured that it's no problem for Him to deliver us. Verse 25, there are two things that He says that He will do that correspond to the doubts of verse 24. Was there doubt because of the strength of the enemy? Doubt that we could not be rescued from the enemy's hand? Verse 25 says, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. What is Assyria? What is Babylon? What is the world? What is Satan? What is death before the Lord of glory? If He has purposed to set His people free, He will set them free. And no one can stop Him and nothing can stop Him. And was there doubt because of the guilt? Was Israel not going to Babylon because of her sin? Are we not delivered over to Satan because of our own guilt? Do these captors not have a righteous cause for holding us in their grip? How can God release us when we're justly held captive? Look at our text, the end of verse 25. The Lord says, for I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. Now the word contend that's used there speaks of acting as an advocate, you know, a lawyer who is pleading your case. And he has grounds by which he pleads for our release because Jesus has paid the price of our sin. So he is a lawyer who has grounds to say, let these people go. Release these people. And Pharaoh or whoever it is that holds them has to yield and has to let them go. We cannot justly be held captive because of the blood of the Lamb that was shed for us. And so the Lord promises that He will deal with our oppressors. In verse 26, He says that He will feed them with their own flesh and make them drunk on their own blood. They will not feed upon the crucified Lamb, so they are left to feed upon their own flesh. They become the cursed sacrifice. They become that which is devoured by the wrath and judgment of God, even as Jesus was devoured on the cross. But not to be raised as Jesus is and made the head of nations, but to be cast into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when the Lord does all this, when He sets His sons free from captivity and brings them even from the pagan nations to fill and adorn His city with transformed lives, when He destroys our enemies, then we will know that He is Lord. but may we know it now by faith. Everyone will know that he is Lord. We will know it. Our enemies will know it. Egypt knew it when Israel was brought out of Egypt. Israel knew it when Israel was brought out of Egypt. Everyone knew that he was Lord. Then we will know what we so often doubt, that God rescues Zion, that God is for Zion, that he does not leave and forsake his church. As it says at the end of verse 26, all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. The doubts end when the work is complete. You will know the Lord is your Savior, the one who delivers you from the power of the enemy, from Satan, from sin, from death, from whatever it is. You will know that he does this work for his people, for his church, until Zion is filled with sons. He brings them out of that bondage, the sons from all over the world, and saves them so that they become his people. You will know that the Lord is your Redeemer. The Redeemer is the one who is the next of kin, who comes to pay what you could not pay. You were sold into slavery. He comes and pays the redemption price with his own resources for the whole church. All of your iniquities were laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore the wrath and curse of God. If you trust in him, your sins are taken away from you, laid on him. Jesus has borne them for you on the cross. He has borne the guilt. And then thirdly, you will know that the Lord is the Mighty One of Jacob. He is mighty. No one can stop him. No one can resist him. It's impossible. How did you ever suppose that his power could fail? So people of Zion, you who belong to the city of God, tell you, do not despair. Turn your eyes upon the Lord who is your Savior and your Redeemer and the Mighty One of Jacob, and know that he is your Savior and your Redeemer and the Mighty One of Jacob. He has not forgotten you. You have forgotten him. You have been looking at what you want instead of what he wants. You've been filled with covetousness and with lust and with revenge and with all sorts of ugly things that you want. You can't expect him to bless you seeking after those things. Instead, be filled with yearning for his glory, for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done in your life and on earth as it is in heaven. Cry out to him and seek him, and then you will know the power of his grace, and you will know his mercy at work in your life. You will have confidence, and you will be encouraged because the Son is exalted, and he is blessed, and you are blessed in him because you are with him, serving alongside of him, trusting in him, relying upon him. Now please stand, and let's call on the name of our God. Heavenly Father, we lift up our voices to you in prayer because you are our God. And Father, we pray for the church today. We pray for Zion. Father, Zion is discouraged in so many ways today. We see Christians dragging around, despondent, without hope, not seeking, not yearning, not anticipating. And Father, you tell us in this passage that you're prepared to amaze Zion. You're prepared to do things that will totally amaze your people in the whole world. We praise you that you are already doing those things, that you have not forgotten us, that you have not forsaken us, that even though for a time you may have turned away from us because of our sins, that we are continually inscribed upon your hands, and that our walls are continually before you, so that even those chastisements that we receive, those things that come through the walls, are sent by you for our sake. Father, we pray that we would turn our eyes upon our Lord Jesus, that we would get in step with his agenda, that we would delight in the kingdom that he is establishing. We praise you, Lord, that you will amaze us with the beauty of the people that you create in Christ Jesus. We are new creations if we are in Christ, new creations in him. And you are working in us that same image that we find in him, the beauty that is in him. You've predestined us to be conformed to the image of your Son so that we love like he loves and we serve like he serves. And we honor you the same way that he honors you, and we delight in you the same way that he delights in you. Father, work this beauty into your people, we pray. We confess that we do not have it, and we pray that you would bring it to pass. Father, we have confidence that you are going to work, that you will do these things. We also praise you that you promise to amaze us with the multitude of people that you gather into your kingdom. Father, help us to have eyes to see the great multitude that you have already brought in, and help us to have faith to look to you to bring in more. Father, we have relatives that we're praying for, and sometimes we think that they're beyond redemption. But that's such a foolish thing. How could we think that when you've redeemed us? Do we not know our own hearts better than anyone else's? If you could change us, Lord, can you not change anyone? We pray, Lord, that those who seem to be held tight by the hands of the enemy, that we would see their deliverance, that you would set the captives free, that you would call your sons from the four corners of the earth to populate your kingdom and to fill it up, that even from the most unlikely of places, that you would bring forth children for your kingdom. Father, we praise you. Help us to have boldness to go into those places and to proclaim the good news and to know that by your power and grace, that lives will be brought forward into your kingdom. Father, we pray as well that you would help us to trust in these promises, Lord, that we would be a people who look for your grace in our own lives. That, Father, in our various trials that we're in, even right now, various individuals have various difficulties and problems, that each one of us, Lord, would look up, lift up our eyes to you, and we would know that your grace is ever present with us, that you are with us in the trial, that you carry us through, and that you will bring us forth as gold. Father, help us to have that confidence that Job had, that you sent these things, but not to ever doubt that you have your eyes continually upon our walls. For we ask these things of you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you now to bless us as we come to your table. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.